Nehemiah 4, 1 through 23. Hear now the word of God. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads, and give them to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much trouble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and open places, I stationed the plan people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on their work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people of that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." The word of God. My dad was only 20 years old when the United States of America declared war on Japan and Germany. It was World War II, and the vast majority of the world's countries, including all of its great powers, eventually formed two opposing military alliances, the Allies and the Axis. It was the most global war in history. It directly involved more than 100 million people from over 30 countries. In a state of total war, the major participants threw their entire economic, industrial, and scientific capabilities behind the war effort, blurring the distinction between civilian and military resources. World War II was the deadliest conflict in American history, human history indeed, marked by 50 to 85 million fatalities, most of which were civilians in the Soviet Union and in China. It included massacres, the genesis of the Holocaust, genocide of the Holocaust, strategic bombing, starvation, disease, and the first use of atomic weapons in history. What did my 20-year-old dad do in light of all that? He joined the United States Navy along with two of his brothers and two of his sisters, and he went to fight for his country. They fought for others. They were just kids. And it was risky. And it was scary. And they called them the greatest generation. And the battle for the island of Iwo Jima began on February 19, 1945. It was one of the bloodiest battles of World War II. 1/3 of the Marine casualties of World War II were sustained in this battle. Iwo Jima was a barren 8-square-mile island 600 miles south of Tokyo. What was the big deal? It was strategic. It contained two airstrips that America needed to contain Japanese airstrikes. And it was guarded by 22,000 Japanese soldiers willing to fight to the death. And they did just that. And it cost America 26,000 lives to succeed only 1 month later. There are 6,800 graves there right now of soldiers who are not buried at home. And one of them says these remarkable words. When you go home, tell them for us and say, for your tomorrow, we gave our today. May we, because we are Christian soldiers, if indeed we are Christians, live our lives courageously here on earth. When we come to our end, and every one of us will, may we be able to say to our families, to our friends, to our church, to our city, and to the world, for your tomorrow, we gave our today. For your eternity of countless tomorrows, we risked our lives here today, just like Jesus did. Being in the Navy changed my dad. He was a cook on a heavy cruiser, the USS Baltimore, and he operated a gun during warfare. He introduced us to amazing food concoctions. One was a breakfast thing called scrambled hamburger and eggs, which we still eat on occasion with plenty of hot sauce. We used his U.S. Navy-issued wool blanket on Hampton Beach. Remember that that wool was so picky. And he used to say things like, don't get excited on your first cruise, when he was trying to calm us down. But my all-time favorite was this, time and tide wait for no man. The tide comes in, the tide goes out. It cannot be stopped. Stand in one place on the shore, and the sand will erode from under your feet. Time marches on, and it cannot be stopped. There's no going back. I haven't seen it yet, but the Facebook series Tom vs. Time seems appropriately mindful of this issue. At age 40, Patriots quarterback Tom Brady is taking on the toughest opponent ever, and that is time. And we all know that Tom cannot win that one. But we all pray and hope that we all hope that Tom will win tonight, don't you? Come on, Pats fans, where are you? But today, we have met to worship God and adore Him. And I remind you of this song. It says this, "Brethren, see poor sinners round you, slumbering on the brink of woe. Death is coming, hell is moving. Can you bear to let them go? See our fathers and our mothers and our children sinking down. Brethren, pray, and holy manna will be showered all around." I am no better than you. I stand here no better than you. But I do know this, that the words of the Holy Scriptures are truer than me standing here before you. And that every person in this room will die and will stand before God and be judged. Some, it will be very soon. Some, it still will be soon, although to us right now, it will seem like a while. But whoever is not in Christ, who is not in union with Jesus Christ, whose faith and trust is not in Christ and Christ alone, will die in their sins and will face an eternity of horror. But if you come and bow the knee to Jesus Christ and receive Him as Lord and Savior, you will be welcomed into heaven. That's the dividing line. If you are saved this morning, it's due to the grace of God through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all glory and all honor and all praise goes to God. And if you are saved this morning, you must realize that someone fought for you to be saved. God uses human agents to save people. He uses friends and family members and ministers and missionaries and strangers even. People prayed for you to be saved. They made sacrifices. They were scared to speak, fearing your rejection. But they fought so you would be saved because they loved you and they loved God. The Apostle Paul puts it very clearly. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, thank you, Lord. But then he says, how can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Some 2,500 years ago, a beautiful orphan girl, her name was Esther. She risked it all for the sake of God. Her adoptive father encouraged her, saying, who knows but you've come to royal position for such a time as this. Beloved, your life is no accident. There are no coincidences. You were born and born again by the will of God. You are a child of God, a child of the King of Kings. You have come to a royal position. You've come to a royal position for such a time as this. Esther replied, "Fast and pray for me. I will risk my life and do what I'm being called to do." And she said this, and I love this, "If I perish, I perish." If our single, all-embracing passion is to make much of Jesus Christ in this life, and if the life that magnifies him most is the life of costly love, then life is risk, and risk is right. To run from risk is to risk your life, is to waste your life, observes John Piper. Risk exposes you to the possibility of loss or to injury. It may involve your money. It may involve your reputation. It may involve your health, your pleasures, or even your life. The anxious person tries to avoid risk at all costs, but you cannot. It's a fool's errand. Real safety in this world is a myth. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or this afternoon. We don't know the future. Only God knows it. There are 1,000 unknowns. There are 1,000 things beyond our control. But anxiety and depression plague our hearts, because deep down inside we know that, and it causes us to be fearful or sad. But brother or sister, you must trust God.
Amen.
The only place where we are truly safe is doing God's will.
Amen.
There's no other place. Jesus said, "For whatever would save his life will lose it. Whatever loses his life for my sake will find it." It's a paradox. Do you see it? Risking it all for the cause of Jesus is right and wise, and not risking it all is so dangerous. So dangerous. Remember those three Hebrew teenagers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The king said, "Bow down, otherwise I'm going to throw you in the furnace." And they said, "Hey, no, we only worship God. You know, if you throw us in the furnace, God is quite able to rescue us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not bowing down. You know why? Because he's the only one worthy of worship. And the Lord Christ himself, many think, rescued him. The Apostle Paul risked it all for Jesus Christ. He knew it was God's will for him to go to Jerusalem. And a prophet named Agabus said, "They're going to tie you. They're going to bind you. The Holy Spirit says you're going to be bound and handed over to the Gentiles." And he was. And his friends said, "Don't go, Paul, don't do it." And he said, "Why are you breaking my heart? I am ready to go and die for him." And that's exactly what he did. He gave it all. You and I are called to give it all. The early Christians knew it. The early Christians, for the first 3 centuries, to refuse to confess Caesar as Lord meant death. Roman emperors referred to Christians as atheists because they didn't believe in the pantheon of Roman gods. Isn't that funny? Christians know in today's world, we have in fact a missionary candidate right now in a family that's ministering in a country that if they're found out, they will be killed. And yet, that is where they are right now, ministering the word of God in a needy place. I had a friend in seminary, a great lady of the faith. She lived in a Muslim country, and they got her friends who were missionaries, and they burnt them to death. But it didn't dissuade them at all. We need an unshakable faith in an all-loving, powerful God who satisfies our souls and who calls us into his blessed service. It's not a drudgery. It's a great privilege. Now, someone fought for you to be saved. You need to fight for someone else to be saved. Imagine, if you will, you're in a busy store. You're there with your little child. Someone comes over and snatches your kid and runs off. What would you do? Sit there and look? Stand there and look? Would you smile? Of course you wouldn't. You would fight the very demons of hell to get your child back. You would die before you would let that happen. Indeed, there are people in our families, spouses even in some cases, perishing before us, and we are indifferent. We are in a spiritual world war. Don't forget it. What are the weapons we use to fight? They're not swords. They're not carnal weapons. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the other hand, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. You see, it's a truth war. And the Lord God says this, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. You must know that the world, the flesh, and the devil will oppose every form of spiritual life, every gain, every increase in the kingdom of God. There is opposition. Right? The building of the wall of Jerusalem, we weren't just talking about some civil engineering project. It has spiritual value, you see. And whatever opportunities arise for us establishing our separation from the godless worldviews of those around us will be challenged, and they will try to squeeze you back into the mold that you came out of. Don't cave under the pressure. Don't do as the world does. 20th or 21st century Christians can fall into the trap of complacency and conformity and comfortableness, not knowing the danger they are truly in. We read Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a governor. The Persian Empire had reached its zenith. But Cyrus the Great says, you know what, you can go back and you can build the wall of Jerusalem. And he was granted permission. And they went back to carry out that rebuilding of the wall because salvation of the Jews was tied up in Jerusalem, right? With the temple and all the sacrifices and all of that. So rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem was God's work. But God's work was carried on through God's people. And it always is. And it's not just some overworked truism. The responsibility for God's work is squarely placed on you. That doesn't mean that you should have no foundation in that work. Your work should be built on a spiritual foundation of prayer, right? But Nehemiah, he went forward with the work. And we need to go forward with the work of the church. God wants to work in us and he wants to work through us. Everyone. There's no exceptions. But you know, in 1975, Steven Spielberg shocked America with a classic film called Jaws, based on a novel, Peter Benchley's novel. about a mammoth great white shark which terrorized Amity, a fictional New England coastal village. Newspapers in 1975 reported an actual decline in beach tourism, true story, during the run of this popular movie. To this day, the bass tones of John Williams' score strike terror in the hearts of America's moviegoers. But 1975 came and went, and we returned to the beaches. The 1978 brought the return of the shark to poor Amity, and the commercial went like this: just when you thought it was safe to go back into the water. Jaws 2 came about. And Nehemiah had that just when you thought it was safe to rebuild the wall phenomenon. He thought everything was going well. Cyrus miraculously said, yeah, you can go back and build the wall. This is great. But then came opposition. Opposition. Opposition from inside. Opposition from outside to the work of God. Every time we find something significant to do for the kingdom of God, we will be opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. You go witness to someone, you'll be opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. No matter what you do, you'll be opposed. There are people right now who have never heard the gospel, probably in this room. Right now, they're being opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they are probably saying, I don't believe a word of this. I can't wait till it's over. I got to get those ribs done for the Super Bowl party. And so the world, the flesh, and the devil were present when Nehemiah was trying to build the wall. But we need to fight for someone else to be saved. You see, salvation is not only for me and judgment for somebody else. God's grace reaches to more than me. It reaches to the rest of the world. Have we shut the door of the ark of salvation? Isn't that God's job? And the door remains open. Do our hearts break over lost souls? Or are we indifferent? We've been given a sacred ministry. It's called the ministry of reconciliation. We've been given a great commission. And it's not an option. It's a command to be obeyed. It's the duty of every one of us. Oswald J. Smith said, we talk of the second coming. Half the world has never heard of the first. The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. The nearer we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we become. Rightly observed Henry Martin, who burned out for God in 6 years and died at the age of 31. You know, when Igor Sikorsky was 12, his parents told him that competent authorities had already proved human flight impossible. He went on to build the first helicopter. In his American plant, he posted this sign, quote, according to recognized aerotechnical tests, the bumblebee cannot fly because of the shape and the weight of his body in relation to the total wing area. The bumblebee does not know this, so he goes ahead and flies anyway. End quote. Nehemiah would have loved that sign. His story shows that whenever you try to accomplish anything significant for the Lord, you will face strong opposition. Satan never bothers with half-hearted people and people with lukewarm faith. But if you come on fire for Christ, look out. The word Satan, the name Satan, means adversary. He is committed to opposing God and his people, especially when they're zealous to exalt God's glory. This is true on a personal level, right? As long as you live with one foot in the world, hey, you live according to the world's values, hey, nobody was going to bother you. Some people will even have to guess whether you're a Christian, you know? They don't even know, right? You go to church and pray, read your Bible, he won't mind. But the minute you wake up from spiritual lethargy, shake off a worldly mindset, and commit yourself to radical obedience to Jesus Christ, look out, persecution's coming. It applies to church leaders as well, right? If, you know, Satan really doesn't mind if I come up here and gave you a soothing sermon, and that we sang happy songs, and we, you know, really get into the beat, had a few lights and stuff, it would be really cool, and Satan wouldn't mind that. But if you convict of sin through the gospel in the presence of God and point to the cross, look out. Right? Look out. The enemy is committed to opposing the work of Christ. The Christian life is not a picnic, it's a conflict. If you're on a picnic, you're in the wrong place. There'll always be opposition. The enemy will try to get you sidetracked or get you to give up. Never, never, ever give up. Forewarned is forearmed. Steve Cole puts it this way. There are a few things you need to know from Nehemiah. There's six types of opposition that will come your way. One is the anger of others against you. You start living for Christ, people in your family who are not living for Christ will get angry with you. Your coworkers will get angry with you if you're really truly living for Christ. Why? Because you're threatening their sinful lifestyle and they don't like it. Can you imagine if you have a son, right? He becomes a Christian and the family is not Christian. They're going to become mad at him. And you say, Dad, I'm not doing drugs and I'm not getting girls pregnant. I thought you'd be happy. No, because you're convicting their sinful lifestyle, you see. So the anger of others against you. Then mockery and sarcasm. Sanballat and his buddies gathered within hearing distance of the wall, and they were sarcastic. And they were mocking me. What are these Jews doing? One guy said, hey, if a fox walked on top of that wall, it would fall over. Satan frequently uses ridicule against those who take a stand for the Lord. If you become a Christian, and it's well known, and it should be, your fellow workers will mock you and call you a holy roller at best. The guy that witnessed to me, I used to call Jim Jones. My brother did as well. Reverend Ike. You know, crazy words that like that. And, you know, they'll be waiting for you to fall into sin. If you do something not in accordance with your Christian faith, they'll say, hey, you call yourself Christian. Be ready to accuse you of hypocrisy. There'll be threats and intimidation. If anger and ridicule don't work, you know, they had a constant threat here that these people would be attacked. And they had to work with both the sword and the trowel. You know what a trowel is, right? That's the thing that masons use to put the mortar between the bricks or the stones. So it's like the militant Muslims today. There's psychological distress in the world. Because people know that there's opposition, there are threats, there's intimidation. And there still is today, but it's more subtle in our world here in America. If you don't keep quiet about the boss's corruption, you'll be fired. If you discipline your children as Scripture directs, DCF will take your kids away. If you write a paper in defense of the Christian faith, your professor will flunk you. Years ago, an evangelical church in Phoenix had a powerful attorney on the elder board. He was having an affair. And when they confronted him, they told him to step down from the board. He refused and threatened them with a lawsuit that would bankrupt the church with legal fees, even if they won. And they finally agreed to step down if all the elders stepped down, resigned along with him. And sadly, the church capitulated. Then there's discouragement and exhaustion. The strength of the burden was hard for Nehemiah's people. Satan knows that, and he will discourage you and get you exhausted. When you first become a Christian, it's exciting, isn't it? But when you reach the midpoint sometimes, you can get very tired and discouraged. You begin to notice the sins in your life, the pile of rubble, as it were, the work that needs to be done in your heart to sanctify you. And then fifthly, there's negativism. Criticism and mockery came from the enemy without. Negativism came from the Jews within. They're very ones that were supposed to be working, and they weren't working, but they were negative. And so we can be affected by that greatly. And there is fear. And fear is the cumulative effect of all these factors, right? The people had seen the enemy's anger and their mockery and threats, and they were wearing down through exhaustion. Then they heard the gloom and doom from their fellow Jews who lived near the enemy, and they were fearful. And Nehemiah exhorted them not to be fearful. Satan uses fear to paralyze people, paralyze them from doing anything significant for the Lord. We call it leaving your comfort zone. We should just say, hey, you're paralyzed by fear, man. It's not a comfort zone. It's a paralysis zone. Paralysis by fear zone, really, right? But how should we respond to Satan's devices? Well, it's quite simple. First, work diligently. Secondly, watch vigilantly. Third, pray always. And fourth, keep your eyes on the Lord, who is great and awesome. Whenever you have opposition, you have options. Usually we take the one of turn and run. But we are not to turn and run. We are to pray always. John Bunyan wisely observed, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Pray without ceasing." Praying reminds us that God is sovereign, even over attacks. Work diligently. The people had a heart to work. And so William Grinnell said this, "No duty can be performed without wrestling. The Christian needs his sword as well as his trowel. Both the sword and trowel are necessary. But the reason for the sword is that we can use the trowel. We defend the faith with the sword of God's word so that we can build his kingdom with the trowel." More than one Christian magazine in Christian history has been named the sword and the trowel, but the most famous one was the one started by Charles Spurgeon in 1865, and it gets its name from Nehemiah 4, that we use the sword and the trowel. And they had someone there to play the trumpet, didn't they? To sound the trumpet that would rally the troops. And obviously he wasn't there, you know, to play Chicago songs. He was there to watch vigilantly for attack, to sound the trumpet, to sound the warning so that everybody could respond. Could you imagine if I said, "Well, you know, have a good day, have a great afternoon as you wait for the Super Bowl, but there's a lion outside walking up and down Mission Street, you know, and he's really hungry." You would say, "Okay." Can you imagine if you would just stroll out to your car in a normal fashion? And he's the hungry lion walking up and down Mission Street. You wouldn't do that. Would you let your kids run outside? Of course you wouldn't. You would arm yourself and be on guard for fear of that lion on the loose. Yet many Christians are oblivious to the dangers of the devil, that he is looming and he is prowling around seeking to devour us. They go out to the world without putting on the full armor of God, and well, we should do that. And all the while, focus on the Lord. I love this. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Fight. We must focus on him. You know, one historian, as we close, observed that Rome remained great as long as she had enemies who forced her to unity, vision, and heroism. When she had overcome all her enemies, she flourished for a moment and then began to die. Opposition kept Rome strong. It keeps us strong, and that's why God permits it. If you know Christ and try to accomplish anything for him, you will experience opposition, especially if you are a leader. We must respond as Nehemiah did. We must work diligently. We must watch vigilantly and pray always, keeping our focus on the great and awesome God whom we serve. Andrew Group was the first pastor of our church. He was born again at age 21 in Finland. It was the turning point of his life, and it changed the entire course of his life. He devoted himself to serving God. He came here from Finland when he was 22 and settled in Fitchburg. He spoke only Swedish. Industry and immigration were booming in Fitchburg. He took a job at the Putnam Machine Shops. He started worshiping at a Calvinistic congregational church on Main Street in Fitchburg, still there. And they encouraged him to go to seminary in Chicago, which he did. 4 years later, he came back to Fitchburg, and the Calvinistic congregational church ordained him at the age of 26. It was a tearful scene when the hands of a Swede, a Finn, a Norwegian, and an American set him to service in the gospel ministry with much prayer. There wasn't much of a gospel witness among the growing number of Finns in Fitchburg. At age 27, he began learning Finnish and English so that he could reach the Finns in America. The early years of his ministry were not easy for him and Matilda, his Swedish wife. However, nothing discouraged him from moving forward, from forging ahead against all odds, humanly speaking. He planted this church at age 29, and he also planted a congregational church in Maynard and in Fitchburg. In fact, he donated the money to purchase the Fitchburg land. All three churches are still worshiping God today. His preaching also led to churches being established in Troy, New Hampshire, Quincy, Worcester, Douglas, Cape Ann, Alston, West Paris, Maine, and others. Get this. He performed 2,900 weddings in 58 years of ministry, which is considered to be a national record. What motivated Andrew Group? Well, it was a love for God who saved his soul and a love for souls. He fought for souls. He worked diligently, watched vigilantly, and prayed always, keeping his focus on the great and awesome God who called him and who stayed with him until he was brought home at the age of 84. And though he is dead, he still speaks from the great cloud of witnesses. Like the faithful missionary and minister before him, William Carey, he certainly was inspired by this charge. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Notice the order. The order is intentional. The faith comes first, the works come second. This is the day of opportunity. You are alive, and the Lord will hold you accountable for your service to Him. He has done much in your life. He has given you many opportunities, and He asks you to work and to pray and to wait and to see. Carrie said this, "Let it sink deep into your heart. The souls of men, eternal things, all of the utmost importance, their value beyond estimation, their danger beyond conception, and their duration equal with eternity. These, my dear friend, we have to do with. These we must give account of. Pray for me, and God help me to pray for you. Amen." Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being in your service. May we discharge all of our duties by the grace and strength you've given us. In Jesus' name, everybody said, Amen. Amen.